Well, this is our eighth message in our series on Paul's letter to Titus, and we're nearing the end of the letter. By now you should know the situation very well. Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete to straighten out the churches. What's the problem? Well, you can sum it up in three words, can't you? Mind the gap. The gap between what these Christians believe and how they live. The gap between what they know and what they do. The gap between the talk and the walk. Mind the gap. And as we've seen in this letter, Paul has told them to close the gap. And he's explained what that means in very practical, everyday living. We've gone through that line upon line, haven't we? Word upon word. And Paul has given them the motives for doing that, for living that life. But Christian friends, is that enough? Is it realistic to expect these Cretan believers, given their wicked, ungodly background, is it reasonable to expect them to live Christ-like lives? What do you think? Here comes David Beckham. He places the ball outside the penalty area. It's a good 20 yards from the goal. Not only that, but there's a goalkeeper and there's a six-man wall. And as you watch, he just bends the ball round the wall and into the back of the net. And he says, there you are, I've done it, you do it. Could you? After all, he's shown you what to do. And you really feel up for it, I'll have a go at this. But could you do it? Ask yourself, is it likely? After 5 long, hard years of French, a secondary school, you took your GCSE French, and you got the lowest grade possible. Oh dear. But then you meet a wonderful French girl. And you have every motive to speak to her in the most romantic French. But ask yourself, is it likely? So okay, Paul's told us how to live the Christian life. And we have every motive for living it. But we've got to ask the question, is it likely? Is such a life beyond our reach? What do you think? Well, we find Paul's answer in chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, and it's in 5 parts. Now, last summer, we visited Chatsworth House in the Peak District. And in the grounds, there's a wonderful water feature called the Cascade, where water pours down 24 sets of stone steps, and each step is different, so as to vary the sound of the water as it falls. Well, Paul hasn't got 24 steps. He's just got 5. But each step varies, so the sound is different. But cascading from one step to the other is not water, but God's immeasurable, extravagant, overflowing love. Well, let's then look at these 5 points as we answer this question, can we really live the Christian life? So please have Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 8 in front of you. 5 points, 5 things. Number 1, why should God save us? Why indeed? Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, Christian friends, that is a description of you and me before God saved us. For we ourselves were once also foolish. In our unconverted days, we were foolish. And what fools we were. Some of us thought all this arose by chance. That everything came from nothing by accident. That the impersonal could give rise to personal, to me. And we laughed and we cried and we mourned and we danced and we loved and we hated without ever knowing why. And to show what fools we were thought we were so wise and sophisticated and clever. And maybe we had heard the gospel. But when we heard it, we didn't recognize in it the wisdom of God To us, this gospel just seemed to be moronic, and you've got to be a moron to believe it. How foolish we were. We heard Christ being preached, but we saw no beauty in him that we should desire him. There's a tomb in Rome dating from around the first century. It's got some first century graffiti on it. It's a picture of a man on a cross with the head of a mule, the head of a jackass. And a man is worshipping. Written underneath it says, so and so worshipping his God. Can you believe these Christians? Worshipping a jackass. Worshipping a fool on a cross. And how wise we thought we were. Oh, the gospel was beneath us. But we were the fools. Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient. Yeah, we liked breaking God's commands, didn't we? If God said don't do something, it seemed really good to go and do it. I enjoyed breaking his commands. I just liked kicking against them. But it was more than that. I rejected the very idea of God telling me what to do. Yes? One of my children this week was telling me that at school, in the lesson, someone was messing around, and the teacher said to this kid, come here. And the kid just said, no. That's fallen human nature in the raw, isn't it? And faced with the final authority, God's authority, what did we say, Christian friends? We just said, no. I'm not going to. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. We were conned. Imagine that, thinking that all that matters is this world. Imagine thinking that I can live as I like and there's no comeback. Imagine believing it's cool to think, well, it's cool to go my own way. I thought I was being so different from everyone else, but actually I was with everyone else on the Broadway leading to destruction. I was just a follower of everybody else, and I thought I was so different. And I used to talk of doing what was best for me, but what was I doing? I was taking the fast road to hell. In those days when I used to think a little bit of religion would do me good. Just season up my life a bit. I was deceived. I was conned. My eyes were blinded by the devil. I was so deceived, it's possible to be so deceived you don't even know you are deceived. That was me. And we used to think it was Christians who were the ones who were deceived. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. Christian friends, we were slaves to our lusts and to our pleasures, to our desires and to our pleasures. There's a story told that in the 14th century of what is now Belgium, there was a seriously overweight man who was kept in a prison cell without a door and without a lock. He was simply walled up in the cell, and he was so large, he was so obese, he couldn't squeeze through the open doorway. And all the jailer did was every day brought him delicious, fattening food. And he couldn't resist eating it. So he never slimmed down. He could never get out through that open door. He was a prisoner of his own appetite. And Christian friends, that was us, wasn't it? Pleasures, possessions, power, popularity, these things, we couldn't resist them. They ruled our lives. And we were prisoners of them. And we fancied ourselves to be so free and so different. But we were slaves and prisoners of them. And God was nowhere. Verse 3. Living in malice and envy. In our unconverted days, did we look up? We looked sideways, didn't we? I believed I was the most important person in the universe. And so when I looked sideways and saw others appearing to be more important than me, I not only envied their success, but I resented them. That they have what I deserve to have. Hey, that's not fair that they've got it. I should have it. and instead of wishing them good, I wished them ill. Malice and envy. Is it any wonder we read next verse 3, hateful and hating one another? What happens when you put people who live only for themselves into marriages, families, schools, workplaces, communities? Do you get a spontaneous outburst of love, harmony, peace? Do you? This is a world of damaged, fractured, broken relationships, many of which are beyond healing. When we were little and we cut our finger, we used to cry, didn't we? But we soon grew up to realize that what causes real pain is the people around us. And if they pain us, we pain them. In a world where God is hated, we hate those who are made in his image. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That was us. So why should God save us? Well, if you're looking for a reason in us, you'll search for it in vain. Someone sent me a CD of a sermon about God's love for this world and that he came to save. And right at the end, the preacher asked this question. He said, and why should God do all this? Why should God save us? And then he said, because you're worth it. No, no, no. We're not worth it. What were we? We ourselves also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So if you're looking for the reason why God saved us, you won't find that reason in us. So point number two. Why then did God save us? Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, verse 5, he saved us. Did God save us because we were deserving? Because of any good, any righteousness, any uprightness which he found in us? The answer is certainly not, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. If we're talking about deserts, we deserve condemnation, not salvation. But he didn't give us what we deserve, did he? He saved us. And the reason is not to be found in us. The reason is to be found in him. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared. Christian friends, when you look in verse 3 at that word hateful, one of the last words, isn't it? Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That word hateful, it seems to sum it all up. It occurs only here in the New Testament. And it means that we were loathsome, detestable, offensive, repulsive. The word means we were disgusting. We excited in others and in God disgust. Hateful. Hateful so much so that everything in God told him to banish us. To banish us to the farthest edges of reality and beyond. To cast us into the black hole of outer darkness. To burn forever under his anger. But is that what he did? His first thought wasn't to condemn, but to save. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us. The reason for our salvation is not to be found in us, it's to be found in God. And that's why Paul uses the words that he does. Look at them, verse 4. But when the kindness of God, Christian friend, wasn't God kind to you? Kindness is so gentle, isn't it? So generous. God was so wonderfully gentle and generous toward an undeserving sinner. And verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God, Christian friends, why God should ever love me? But he has. Love divine, all loves excelling. And verse 5, but according to his mercy, he saved us. I was helpless, wasn't I? I was in this great morass and mess. I was helpless. But he looked upon me and he had compassion. And verse 7, having been justified by his grace. He didn't give me what I deserve. On the contrary, I have received what I do not deserve. His wonderful salvation. That's grace. It's getting what you don't deserve, isn't it? The grace of God. Why did God save us? Four words. Kindness, love, mercy, grace. It's all of God from beginning to end. But see the way Paul puts it in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And that word appeared in the New Testament is always used of Jesus appearing. Do you see what he's saying? God's love, God's kindness took bodily form. God himself came to save. And Jesus is his name. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And Christian friends, to gaze at that appearing. Do you ever open the Gospels and read the narrative? And stand inside the drama and just watch. And there you are, you're by the roadside and you see a loathsome leper coming along. And it's a metaphor for all that we are. But as I watch, Jesus touches him and says, I am willing. Be cleansed. And I see a woman. She's been caught in the very act of adultery. The law says that she should be stoned. She's an incurable sinner. But as I watch, the lawgiver himself takes her under his protection. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I see a dying thief. Hateful even to a hateful world. But the dying thief sees what no one else has seen. That upon the cross next to him, the kindness and love of God has appeared. Has taken bodily form. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Christian friends, why did he save us? Because knowing the very worst about you, he's got no illusions. We have illusions about ourselves, don't we? He had no illusions about you. Knowing the very worst about you, nothing could stop his determination to save you. Point number 3. How then did he do it? How then did God save us? His kindness, yes. His love, yes. Mercy and grace, yes. But how actually did he do it? He did it by his cross. Look at verse 7. That having been justified by his grace. That word justification. Now do you see, when you look at verse 3, at what we were, there can only be one verdict. We stand condemned. And God is just, and justice demands that the guilty be punished. But at Calvary, God's justice and God's love, they meet in a bloody embrace. Jesus goes to the cross, where he bears our sins. And he, the innocent, makes himself liable to the penalty. And so the punishment we deserve, it falls upon him. He dies the sinner's death. And as we watch and as we think, we begin to see the wisdom of God, the genius of heaven. Because am I guilty? Yes. Does God punish my sins? Yes. Is sentence carried out? Yes, but at Calvary. And justice is done. And justice demands that there's nothing more to pay. And therefore justice demands that I, the guilty one, walk free. Isn't that fantastic? That God is both just and justifier. And in the language of verse 7, I've been justified. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, and that appearing of his love and kindness, we see it in Jesus Christ, but we see it most wonderfully displayed in Jesus Christ when he dies upon the cross at Calvary. How did he save us? By his cross. But the cross was 2,000 years ago. I was converted 30 years ago. So how did the realities of those events 2,000 years ago become real to me in 1978? And the answer is God the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. William Gibson Sloane was a fisherman, and he was a missionary on the Faroe Islands. He died in 1914, and his biographer describes his last week upon this earth. He'd often witnessed to a young man, and this young man later said, always he spoke to me about eternity, and of how much the Lord Jesus loved me. But I only laughed at him and didn't want to be affected by what he said. Yeah, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. He laughed at the gospel. Well, it was late evening, and Sloane had again spoken to this young man. And this young man again put up the shutters. And after their conversation, they walked to their homes. And the preacher was on this side of the road, and the young man, this scoffer, he was walking on the other side of the road. And Sloane, as he slowly made his way to his home, he was handing out tracts. And this young man, a little way behind, he was just watching him, watching what old William was doing. Now, old William's sight was failing, and it was also getting dark. He spotted what he thought was a person standing by the roadside. So he walked over to this person with his hand outstretched with a tract. Only to discover that this person was actually a stone pillar. And the young man was watching. And he said the effect on him was like being struck by lightning. He said, I thought to myself, you are just like that rock. Just as dead and cold and hard as stone. As I followed that old warrior of the Lord Jesus Christ to his house, it came to me with tremendous force how necessary it was for me to be saved, and how dangerous it is to harden your heart against the calling of the Spirit. Well, 2 days later, old William, he died. But not before this young man had told him, I too am saved, and have found forgiveness of sins and peace and eternal life through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful story, isn't it? And it's true. But what happened? What happened to that young man, that scoffer? What suddenly made it all real to him? That he saw himself as he really is. And then who took out that heart of stone? So this scoffer now trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and becomes a new man, a humble follower and lover of Jesus Christ. What happened? Who did it? It was the Spirit. Not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It was the work of the Spirit. Christian friends, we've been washed. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal through the Holy Spirit. We've been washed. Now, no one likes being dirty, do they? It's embarrassing if you're dirty, and worse. Now, I don't just mean, you know, you're walking off a football pitch, you've got a bit of mud on your knees. I don't mean that sort of dirtiness. I mean when you don't wash for weeks, for months. Don't wash your hair, don't wash your body. How many adverts are all about clean clothes, clean lavatories, clean kitchens, clean bodies, clean teeth? We're obsessed, aren't we, about cleanliness. And everyone knows those who are not clean. And how much money do we spend on clean running water and sanitation and sewage systems? And we regard it all as a mark of civilization. You know, you're civilized if you're clean. Cleanliness touches something very deep inside us, doesn't it? We couldn't bear the thought of actually going to certain situations being filthy and unclean. Well, what's true of the physical, how much more true of the spiritual? When you look at verse 3, you've got to say how filthy we are. And what an offense, what a stench in the nostrils of God. But when I came to Christ, through the Spirit, I was washed. It was an inner washing. All the filth was washed from the inside. Sometimes we know that, don't we? Maybe you're not a Christian this morning and you say, I feel dirty on the inside. But when you come to Christ, He washes. The Spirit, He washes, baptizes, cleansed the inside when we came to Christ. And left us as fresh and as clean as a newly bathed baby. Because actually that's actually what we were through the washing of regeneration. The Spirit just didn't patch up my old life. He gave me a new life. I became a newborn baby. I was born again. And the change was dramatic, decisive, once for all, regeneration. I may look the same on the outside, but there's now a new person looking out from the inside. The person I used to be, the old man, is dead. Standing before you is a new man with a new heart. A new life, a new creation is what Ezekiel prophesied. He says, speaking of this New Testament age that's coming, when the kindness and love of God appears in Jesus Christ, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. And put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, renewing. Do you remember that man with a withered hand? Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. Jesus says to him, stretch out your hand. It's withered, isn't it? But as he stretches it out, because the power is in the command, as he stretches it out, it's restored. And it's as whole and as perfect as the other. No half measures. It's regeneration. It's renewing. And it's all through the work of the Holy Spirit, whom, verse 6, he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So Christian friends, have you got it? We are a supernatural people. And we're living a supernatural life. And now perhaps we're beginning to answer our question, aren't we? Is it realistic to expect us to live the Christian life? Do you remember what Paul writes to the Corinthians? He says this, I need to turn to it, 1 Corinthians 6. Okay, Corinth. Corinth was a filthy place. In a filthy world, everyone knew it was the most filthy place around. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says this, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In that place in Corinth, there were homosexual prostitutes. There were people who lived an adulterous lifestyle. There were people who belonged to the local criminal fraternity. You didn't mess with them. You kept clear of them. And they heard this gospel. And they were changed. That's what they used to be, but not anymore. You were washed. All that filthiness was washed out of them. They became new people, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the reality. That's the power. That's the wonder of the gospel. So why should God save us? Why did he save us? How did he save us? Number four, moving on quickly. What does he save us for? And the answer is given in verse 7. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Christian friends, we're heirs. We all like to hear about it, being an heir, don't we? If you found that some great inheritance was coming to you, that'd make your ears prick up, wouldn't it? Well, we are heirs. We have an inheritance. What is it? Paul calls it the hope, and as we know in the New Testament, hope means a confidence, a certainty. We have the certainty of eternal life. And we thought about this already in Titus, haven't we? We enjoy eternal life now. But in another sense, we do not yet possess all that God has prepared for us. But, chapter 2, verse 13, when he appears, on that day, we shall come of age, and we shall enjoy eternal life in all its fullness. All that God has bequeathed, all the inheritance, on that day he says it's all yours. Think of it. He finds the filthy children of Adam. Where are they? They're playing on the dunghill. They're playing on the landfill site, aren't they? Even worse than that, they're down at the sewage farm, wading through it, playing in it. That's where he finds them. And he pulls them out. And he washes them clean. And he makes them new on the inside. And he throws open the doors of his palace and says, come in. But don't just come in as my servants. Come in as my children. And I'll be your father. And come in as my heirs. That all this, everything I have, will one day be yours. And we await our coming of age, don't we? When we shall be made holy. As our Father in heaven is holy. When we shall be united to his Son in marriage. When through the Spirit we shall experience the enjoyment of God unmixed, undiluted, unending. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So to our closing point, number 5. Having said all that we've said. Okay, the Bible makes you think, doesn't it? We live in an unthinking age. Some of us are talking about this on Thursday. The Bible lays reason upon reason. Think about it, think about it, think about it. In the light of all of that, how then should we live now? Look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Titus, these Cretan believers have got to get the message. This is a faithful saying. And Titus, I want you to insist upon this. Verse 8. I want you to affirm constantly. Don't be afraid about going on about it, Titus. That those who have come to Christ, those who have believed in God, they must devote themselves to a life of good works, of Christ-like conduct. So is it realistic to expect these Cretan believers, to expect you and me, to live Christ-like lives? Is it realistic? And Paul answers, yes. Nobody's got an opt-out. No exceptions. This is a faithful saying. Insist upon it, Titus, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works, should live a godly, holy life that's abounding, pulsating with good works. These things are good and profitable to men. They're excellent, beneficial for everyone. Obviously for the Christians themselves, but to those to whom they witness. Now, why is Paul right to insist on godly living? Well, you could say that in the light of all that God has done, his kindness, his love, his mercy, his grace, revealed wonderfully at the cross, the only fitting response to all of that is to live the life. We could say that. But Paul here is not actually dealing with motives. He's dealt with motives in chapter 2, particularly verses 11 to 14. That is the motive for living this life. Paul's not so much talking about motives. What did we say at the start? I may be motivated to bend it like Beckham. I may be motivated to speak in the most romantic French, but is it likely? Is it in my power? Motives aren't always enough. Paul is talking about more than motives for godly living. He's insisting on a Christ-like life because not only has God given us the motive, but God has also given us the power. If you like, he's given us the feet of Beckham. He's given us the nature of a Frenchman. Am I what I once was? Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish. So we're not like that anymore. If that's what we were once like, implication, we're not like that today. Well, what's happened? Who changed me? The Holy Spirit, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The dirty have been washed, cleansed, purified. The inside has been completely washed clean. And regeneration, the dead have been made alive. And yes, okay, I'm not yet what I shall be. I'm an heir. I've yet to become of age. I've yet to enter into the possession of all that has been promised. But I'm not what I was. There has been a dramatic, decisive, once for all transformation by the Spirit of God. And as a child of God, I now have God's nature. The Spirit of God lives in me. I have a new nature. The heart of stone is gone. It's not just there's a sort of new spirit about me and I've got a new spring in my step and my life's really taken off. It's dramatic. It's darkness to light. It's death to life. It's blindness to seeing. It's the power of Satan to the power of God. It's all the difference between a body being in a grave 4 days dead that stinks to Lazarus stepping out a new man alive. God's Spirit lives in me. I now am a possessor of the divine nature. Listen again to Ezekiel. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. That's what happened to that young man, wasn't it? He realized he had a heart of stone. And I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Christian friend, have you got that? Salvation is of the Lord. It's been broadcast out from this passage, hasn't it? But it's not just salvation past tense at the cross. It's not just salvation future tense, eternal life. It's a present, ongoing experience. Has God justified me by his grace just for me to carry on as before? No, he's poured his Holy Spirit into me abundantly, verse 6, so that I can live this new life. Have you got it? That's why Paul is right to insist. And you bang on about it, Titus. Insist that these Cretans live godly lives. It's not beyond their reach. Now, Christian friends, sometimes we can talk as though we have two natures inside us sort of fighting it out, like two dogs battling away. And sometimes we say, oh yes, the old nature got the better of me. The old man sort of, when we sinned, sort of the old man popped out. Though I couldn't help it. Oh, yeah, I know, I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have done that, but you know, the old man got the better of me. The old man is dead. When I sin, I am acting contrary to my new nature. That's what I'm doing. I'm acting contrary to all that I've been made. Which, of course, is why sin for Christians so twists them inside out and plays havoc with us. Either you're dirty or you're washed. Either you're dead or you're alive. Either that hand man has a withered hand or he's got a whole hand. He hasn't got a hand halfway between the two. And sometimes it goes back to being withered and sometimes it's whole again. There's no in-between, is there? And that's why, says Paul, there's no excuse. Yes, sin remains because we've yet to enter into the fullness of eternal life. Sin remains. There is remaining sin. Indwelling sin. Sometimes it breaks our hearts, doesn't it? Because it's contrary to our nature. It never used to break my heart because it was my nature. Now it breaks my heart because it's contrary to what I really am. Sin remains, but it no longer rules. We are not anymore the people of verse 3. So maybe, Christian friends, you need to do some hard thinking. Maybe for too long you've let yourself get away with old habits, old attitudes, old behaviors. Maybe you're still serving various pleasures and desires that you did in your unconverted days. Maybe you're still looking sideways and you're still filled with jealousy and malice. You're still doing something, you know what it is. God has been putting his finger on it for maybe months, maybe years. He says, that doesn't belong in your life, that shouldn't be there. And you've been saying, oh yeah, it's the old nature, you know, it's just me, that's the way I am, I've always been like that, it's the way I was brought up, it's the way my personality is, it's my DNA, it's the influences that have shaped me, you know, I can't change like that. Paul says, yes, you can. For you, as a Christian, with a new nature, you are to look upon these things as unthinkable. It's unthinkable that I should do that. And therefore, when I do, and when it happens, what do? I run to the cross. I don't say, try harder, do better. I go to Jesus. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And we know, don't we, where the blood cleanses, what happens? The Spirit himself comes and renews and revives. And gives me the power to live that new life. And every day I'm going to go into this world praying, asking what? Remember Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Every day I'm going to go, Lord, I can't do it. Give to me the how much more of your Holy Spirit that I may live the new life that you've called me to. And away with my excuses. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, but we're not anymore. So verse 8. Take this faithful saying to heart. It says, Paul to Titus, insist upon it, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain, should be diligent to pursue a holy, godly, Christ-like life, a life of good works. Christian friends, mind the gap. It's time to close the gap.